after we're in 2 Thessalonians and we're to the last chapter, chapter 3. Now, what I want to do is to just sort of zip through chapter 3, and Carol has enough material to last for 2 or 3 days. So I'm going to leave her as much time as I can. So I won't be asking a lot of questions, and we won't have much discussion in this chapter 3. But just way of review, last week, Carol taught, and she covered chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And if you remember, Paul reminded the Thessalonian believers what he had taught them when he was there with them, the fact that all believers, dead and alive, would be taken out in the rapture. And only then would the day of the Lord begin, proceed. That's the tribulation. So after the rapture, then the tribulation period would begin. And yes, they were experiencing trials, these Thessalonians. They were experiencing great trials and tribulations and persecutions. But no. They had not entered into the day of the Lord. So they got a wrong message. They got a message that was a false report. Paul said, it wasn't from me, and it was not the truth. He says, the man of iniquity, the man of sin, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, must be revealed before the tribulation can proceed. And he has not come, and he cannot come until all the believers, all the salt and the light, are taken out in the rapture. In other words, he tells them, you'll know that the day of the Lord is here when you're not. When you've been taken out, then that's when the day of the Lord, tribulation period, begins. And then he tells them that there'll be on the earth, after the rapture occurs, those who have refused the clear truth of salvation so as to be saved, he says, these people who chose to take pleasure in wickedness instead of believing the truth of God's love and salvation will be sent a deluding influence from God so that they might believe, quote, the lie or believe what is false. So that if people have rejected Jesus, so because of the love of doing their own thing and doing evil, then they will be sent a deluding influence during the tribulation period so that they'll believe the lie. That gets us to chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2. So he says, finally, brethren, Paul's going to say, pray for me. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you, and that we might be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. So he wants prayer for himself, and Paul is humble. He trusts the Lord, and he knows that the source of his success is God and prayer. And so he says, pray that the word would spread rapidly. That's the kind of thing that he frequently asks for. And also that he be delivered from perverse and evil men who, he says, all men, not all have faith. He's saying, deliver me from these kind of people. And he seems like he was always beset with these people that were resisting him. So deliver him or change them into reasonable, godly people. That would be the greatest deliverance if those who were against him were changed. And this is his pattern, to ask for prayer. And if you look through the letters to the church at Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, and even his letter to his friend Philemon, they all ask that he be prayed for. He's always asking for prayer. And let's just read one little section in Ephesians 5 where he does that very thing. And we also, I mean, we are believers just like he was a believer, and he knew his success depended on prayer. And verses 5, 18 and 19 says, well, 17 says, it's talking about putting on the full armor of God. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints.
It's chapter 6, honey. I think you said.
Oh, yes, it's chapter 6. I'm sure y'all knew that was right. Chapter 6, though. 6, 18, and 19. And then verse 19 says, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. So that should be a lesson to us. We need to be praying for each other, and we do that. We need to be experts in prayer, and praying for one another and praying for all kind of things, our nation. Now, verses 3 through 5, the last part of verse 2 says, for not all men have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Like when you just kind of read that, it left me feeling like, what is he saying there? And he's saying some men don't have faith, but the Lord is always faithful. And that's what the sermon's about this morning, is the faithfulness of God and how we can feed on the faithfulness of God. And says we have confidence that he will strengthen you to obey the commands that he's given them. Of course, those commands are the commands through and in the Lord Jesus. And see, also concerning your obedience to the will of God, he tells them to do a couple of things. He says, be motivated as you ponder this great love that God has for you. He said, direct your hearts into the love of God and the endurance of Christ. What does that mean? Direct your heart into the love of God and the obedience of Christ. I mean, the endurance of Christ. Well, it's basically saying be motivated by the great love that God has for you and this great perseverance that Christ has for you. And we can understand that a little bit better if we remember the prayer in the Ephesians that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. Remember, he said, I just pray that you may know what is the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of God and the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. There's a love that surpasses knowledge. So in order for us really to know this, he's praying that love of God would be revealed to them. If we really know the tremendous love of God, it's going to be a great motivating factor. So direct your heart, he says. He's praying that their heart would be directed into the love of God. And he said, into this endurance of Christ. But revelation, realization of God's great love for them would motivate them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then concerning this endurance of Christ, the steadfastness of Christ in the face of persecution causes us to be steadfast. And the scripture that really is pertinent to that particular thing is Hebrews 2, 12, 2 and 3, that says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, is the great, the results of his crucifixion and resurrection. It's this great glorious kingdom. The joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So it says, think about Jesus, fixing your eyes on Jesus and how he endured these things so that you'll be able to endure also. And fix your eyes on this tremendous love of God. Direct your heart to these things. Now that gets us over to verses 6. We're going to go 6 through 15. We're going to skip 13 and come back to it. But before, now this is directions to the church. He's going to give some specific directions to the church. And before we read these, we need to remember kind of what the church was like back then. It's not like this big church in Sulphur Springs. You know, back then, there were little houses and little churches with a few people that were meeting together, and that made up the church. And in Acts, just to give you a taste of what the church was like, 4:32 says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." So they loved each other, they knew each other very well. "And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." So, you know, that's kind of the kind of church that Paul was, you know, that's their vision of the church. So starting with verse 6 now, "We command you, brethren," this is this particular thing that is a problem among this group of people, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you've received from us." Now remember in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 it said, "Warn the unruly," or the undisciplined. It said, "Encourage the faint-hearted and be patient with all men." So this unruliness, this undisciplined life, what he's talking about is some of them were being freeloaders. There was all this generosity. And verse 7 says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined or an unruly manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we may not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example." And their example is we work and we provide for ourselves. If they could, and they could. "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order," or this command, "if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." In other words, if you're not working, you've got a lot of free time on your hands, and you can just kind of get in other people's business and offer a lot of advice and that sort of thing. "Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion," not in a busybody fashion, "and eat their own bread." Now, verse 14, "And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame." So, keep aloof from this brother, take special note of him, do not associate with him so he can be put to shame, "and yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So he comes to the meeting and we say, "Brother, we are so sorry, but you're just not welcome here, because your behavior is casting just a very negative light on the body of Christ and on what Jesus has done. So, I mean, that's my take in it of the, what that might mean. And then back up to 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So most of them, hopefully, are doing well. But it is wearisome when you're doing well and you're sort of feeling like you're kind of having to drag along some people who are not carrying their end of the load. And they could, but they're just not. They're just kind of coming and living off of you and eating off of you. So I think that's why he put that in there. In verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant peace in every circumstance. They're in terrible persecution now. And he's saying, the God of peace, that they have the God of peace and they have the peace of God. And he's saying, may the Lord be with you all. The Lord of peace be with you all. And then he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Now, why is he saying that? He's saying that because he's saying, this is the way I write. You can recognize my letter because remember in chapter 2, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by spirit or a message or a letter as from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. He's saying, this is my handwriting. This is me. This is Paul. But if you see another light writing, he apparently had some really good handwriting or really bad handwriting. But anyway, and then he finally ends the letter, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that's the way he began the letter. So I'm going to just let Carol take over now. And we had a lot of questions last time, and we thought we'd leave a little time to kind of hopefully supply some answers.
What I brought you there is really a study guide for yourself, because we can't possibly go over all of it. But we had some questions after class last week, and I thought, well, we could just take a few minutes today to kind of clarify a few things. I brought you this little book called Daniel's, the Daniel Papers, they call it, but it's really a little study guide of Daniel 9, 24 through 27, which is called The Prophecy of the 70 Weeks. In Hebrew, the word week means a seven. So it's not like 70 weeks as we see them, but it's 70 sevens, and it turns out to be 70 sevens of years, which is 490 years. And that 490 years is explained in this book, and Daniel's prophecy is very clear, but it's very succinct, and unless you have the keys, you won't be able to understand it. But Daniel's prophecy is critical to really understanding the day of the Lord with the scriptural foundation. You know, we all hear things taught and we accept things, but if you want to know where something really comes from in the Bible, that will make your knowledge and your understanding of a doctrine firm, won't it? If you know where we get it. And Daniel's prophecy, called the Prophecy of the 70 Weeks, is critical to understanding the day of the Lord. It's called by a lot of people the backbone of all prophecy. And Daniel takes, God shows him a vision from where he is in time in Babylon, and what now God sees for the end of his people, the Jews. He says, there are 70 weeks appointed unto thy people, which means the Jews. So when you read it, keep in mind it's to the Jews. And the 490 years are going to run consecutively for 69 of those. You'll see it broken down into 7 and 62, and then one's left. And so where's the one? What happened to it? Well, the church age comes in there, and then the 70th week. So the tribulation period is sometimes called the 70th week of Daniel.
And the church, 2,000-year church age is not included there, mm-hmm. because it's not about the Jews. So this mm-hmm. is for my people, Israel. So
Israel.
Mm-hmm. When they're set aside, then God is dealing with the church, well, then the clock has stopped concerning the Jews. And then it starts up again at the
with the rapture.
Day of the Lord.
When the church is taken out, God starts back on the 70th week of Daniel to complete it. So, because Daniel has been such a neglected book and Revelation has been such a neglected book, we don't have a foundational understanding of the Day of the Lord. Because, as the prophets say, Daniel and Revelation fit together like a hand in a glove. You put the two together and you get it clear what is really there. So it's important to catch hold of a good teacher like I would recommend David Jeremiah. He has a tremendous set on Daniel and a tremendous set on Revelation that will explain it all to you and put them together for you so you can understand it. But I gave you this little thing now. You've seen this before, and we have this whole chart, but we're going to narrow down here on this tribulation period that's got the diagonal lines on it. And you notice this arrow here, the rapture going up, and then this arrow coming down is the return or the appearing. And so the day of the Lord, I've got it all bracketed off here. And I've blown it up bigger on this next page. So turn the page and turn it up straight, and you'll see that I've widened it out here. When you hear the day of the Lord, different things pop into different people's minds. Some people think of Armageddon, the battle, the final battle. Some people think of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Some people think of just the tribulation period. Well, what are you supposed to think? What are you supposed to think? You need to understand that the day of the Lord, or the second coming of Christ, all of that, from the rapture through the millennium, you could technically call the day of the Lord. Peter says that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And when he says that, he's talking about the second coming in the whole context. So what he's giving you is a clue that 1,000 years is a prophetic day. And so this 1,000 years is preceded by 7 years. And so altogether, that makes up technically the entire day of the Lord. Jesus is coming again to not to die as he did the first time, but he's coming to reign. He's coming to take over and be the king with a gentle, kind, wonderful counselor reign. And so in order to do that, what has to happen? First of all, the church has to go out, because God has been dealing with the church through this, what we call this age, the church age, for about approximately 2,000 years. And when the church goes out, this day of the Lord will begin. And there will be the rapture, then 3.5 years. And 3.5 years is the way it's broken down, both in Daniel 27 and in the book of Revelation. And that's because the lawless one is revealed right here in the middle. And that's a critical point halfway through that breaks out this second half as being what Jesus called the Great Tribulation. He said that it is a time worse than any other has ever been, and there will never be another like it. So they break it down into two halves. And when you go into the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, I've got this big arrow coming down right here. That second half of this 7-year period is what they are referring to when they're talking about the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it's geared at Israel, because during this part of it, Israel's going to be allowed to build their temple, their tribulation temple. They're going to be having a covenant of peace with the Antichrist, which you read about in Daniel 9:27. And then he breaks it off. And in that mid-period, he goes in and sits down and proclaims himself God and to be worshipped. And they know better than to do that. So everything breaks loose at that point. And this is where the Jews are really, really persecuted, is in that second 3.5 years of that period. At the end of that time, Jesus then comes back. And that's called either the revelation or the appearing. But it's called a coming, and the rapture is called a coming. So it's easy to get that confused. We're going to look at that. Then that age of glory is what Jesus will set up when he returns, fights the battle of Armageddon all by himself, and destroys all the enemies of Israel and all of his enemies by the word of his mouth and the sword of the word. He is going to fight that battle all by himself and win it all by himself. And then he's going to sit on his glorious throne, Matthew 25, judge the nations, take off all the unbelieving, leave only the believers here, and set up his throne to rule. Now, I've given you scriptures. Let me show you what all this is about. These are scriptures where you'll see the rapture. These are scriptures where you'll see the great tribulation. These are scriptures down here where you see the revelation, Jesus returning to fight the battle of Armageddon, coming down from heaven to fight that battle and becoming the king. These are scriptures that show the reign of King Jesus and what it's going to look like, how it's going to be, especially in Israel, brings that out. On the next page, I've given you scriptures about where do we get that the tribulation will be a period of 7 years' duration. It says it in one place precisely, and that's Daniel 9:24-27. And then these other scriptures, Daniel 7:25, Daniel 12:7, and Revelation 12:14, use the terminology a time, times, and half a time. A time is a year, times is 2 years, and half a time is half a year. So it's speaking of 3.5 years there. And that just helps you to know that there's another 3.5 years on the first side of that when all this terrible stuff wasn't happening. And then in Revelation 12:6 and Revelation 13:5, you'll see a reference to 1,260 days. Divide that, and you get 3.5 years. 42 months, divide that by 12, you get 3.5 years. So those help you see numbers that confirm to you the time span of this tribulation period. The next thing is, where do we get that the abomination of desolation, which is Antichrist taking his seat in the temple of God, where do we get that this is going to take place at the midpoint of the tribulation period? Daniel 9:27 is where you get it. And then it will be confirmed by 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Matthew 24:15, Revelation 13:4-5, Revelation 13:8, and Revelation 13:14-15. So if you want to do a little study to help yourself confirm these things, then spend a little time looking these scriptures up. I was talking with Mark, and he was telling me he has a friend who preaches that there are two raptures. And I said, well, where does he get that? And he said, well, he gets that from the parable of the 10 virgins. And he said, I was trying to explain to him why you can't just look at that. But, you know, that is just one instance. You'll hear it every day on the radio. There is more out there on the day of the Lord and that end time period than you can even believe. And it is so
completely messed up that unless you know where to go and how to look it up, anybody would be tremendously confused if they don't have some guiding teacher or ability to study the Word. Because every doctrine of God harmonizes through Scripture. And we don't get everything in one spot. But we have to harmonize it throughout the whole of the Word of God. And if you find something like that with the ten virgins and it doesn't harmonize with some other things, first of all, it doesn't say there are two raptures in the ten virgins. But, I mean, I don't know where we would get that. But you just, you must confirm it in several places in order to really make it be a firm thing. I want to look with you just for these last 5 minutes at Matthew 24 and really just show you. Minutes. Oh, that clock's not right. Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Let's go over to Matthew 24 just to show you how the word coming is used about both the rapture and the end of the tribulation period. I'm just going to give you a real quick go through on this. Matthew 24. In this section, the disciples have asked Jesus, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And he tells them straight out what the signs of his coming are going to be for the Jews first, because the gospel is first to the Jew and then to the Greek. So he gives it to the Jews in verse 1 through 32, through 31 rather, and then he gives it for the church after that. So Jesus understood what the disciples didn't know, and that was that he was coming for the church to take the church out, and then he would come back at the end of the tribulation period and appear to the Jews, and they would receive him as their Savior and their King, their Messiah. And they didn't understand that there were these two groups. So here, let's look in Matthew 24, speaking of Jesus' coming and revealing himself to the world and to the Jews. Just look at verse 26 with me.
24:26.
Mm-hmm. Chapter 24, verse 26. Jesus is speaking here. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming, here's the word coming, of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Well, what does that look like to you?
It's the silent rapture.
What? It sounds to me like the second.
Yeah, that is the second coming. No, this is Jesus coming in to reveal himself to the Jew. Jew first here in Matthew 24. This Jesus is giving them the signs of how he's going to appear to the Jews. But look at that. They use the word coming in verse 27, uses the word coming in verse 30, and it's open, it's apparent, it's obvious, isn't it? He says it's like the lightning flashing from the east to the west, and who's going to see him? All the tribes of the earth are going to see him. You're going to have signs in the moon, signs in the sun, signs, everything is going to be just completely apparent that something uncomparable is happening.
And it's going to come right after this terrible, terrible, terrible tribulation.
Terrible, terrible day. So listen to that, and then listen to this. Now, go down to verse 36. Now, he's speaking to a different group. It changes in verse 32. He starts talking about parables, which are to the church. And then that gives us our clue that he's coming to the church. In verse 36, listen to this. But of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming, here's the word coming, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. As in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until a flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. He's saying everything's going to be going along just as you've always known it. They will be eating, they'll be drinking, having parties, marrying, giving in marriage, and they won't think anything of it until suddenly it's going to start. And then it says, 40, there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left.
So if the tribulation is going on, if he was talking about his second coming, which is after the tribulation,
right,
these things probably wouldn't be going on. I mean, the
right.
world's going to be in turmoil.
Turmoil.
Not going to be giving in marriage and partying and having feasts.
No. This is like Noah, the people in Noah's day. They just laughed at him, said, ha, and kept right on doing what they were always doing. He says, things are going to be like that. And then he says, there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. The word coming. So we've used the word coming at a time when lightning flashing from the east to the west, and everybody's going to see him in the whole world. There won't be anybody miss it. But here he says, be on the alert. You don't know. And one will be taken and one will be left. It's going to be like the days of Noah. Everything's going to be ticking along just as usual. He goes ahead and says, well, be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So the word coming is used in both of those sections. So he's coming midway for us to take us out in the rapture. And then after that tribulation, he's coming all the way to the earth, and there won't be any question about it. He says, you won't have to go to the inner rooms. You won't have to go to the wilderness. If people tell you to come look for me, don't, because you won't need to look for me. I'll be looking for you, and you'll see me. So it's just two completely different pictures here, but they're both called coming, aren't they? The very words of Scripture are the coming. So the whole thing is the second coming. The rapture starts it off with a surprise, and then Armageddon finishes it with anything but a surprise. It's just so open, blatant, wild, and it'll be crazy when he comes back. Then if you want to read about this little second part, I suggest that be where you start when you get home. Jesus, look at verse 15. Of Matthew 24, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. That's his reference there to the lawless one, that man of sin, that man of lawlessness, taking his place in the temple and proclaiming himself to be God. He says, then flee, and go over to verse 21, he says, for then there will be a great tribulation. That's where we get the wording great tribulation for that second 3.5 years. Then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. So that's why we call it, that part of it, the great tribulation. But if you go back of verse 15 and all the way back up to the beginning of that chapter and read up to verse 15, you'll see that a lot of terrible things are going to happen before verse 15, which is the midpoint of the tribulation period. So it's not like this whole period of the 7 years is not bad. It's bad. Because Jesus says in verses 4 through 14, all these different things that are going to happen, that are going to be bad things. So the whole period is a time of wrath. And that's what Paul tells Thessalonians, that he is going to save us from the wrath to come. This whole thing is wrath. Read Matthew 24, 4 through 14, and you'll see the first half of the wrath. And then at 15, you see that terrible abomination of desolation and the very worst of it in the second half. Then go down and read those scriptures that I've given you on how the prophets speak of the day of the Lord. They call the day of the Lord that 3.5 years. He said it's coming like an oven or like a furnace. It's going to be blazing. It's going to be a horrible time like no other ever. And particularly for the Jews, it will mean the Holocaust of 2/3 of their people. So I'm trying to just give you a little study guide for yourself there so that you can make a little more out of the day of the Lord than we were able to say.
It's comforting that in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, mm-hmm. We're talking about that being wrath. That, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So that wrath is not...
That's not for us.
That's not for us. Mm-hmm. We're covered in the blood.
He has already taken our wrath.
And I wanted to say, I thought this would be interesting. I want to know what y'all thought about it. I heard not too long ago that, when Adam sinned, the Lord said, when they both sinned, mm-hmm. said he had warned them, on the day that you eat of it, mm-hmm. you will surely die. Mm-hmm. Well, they did not die that day. I mean, clearly they didn't. They went on to have more children, but they, no one lived prior to the flood. No one lived past 900 and some odd years. And where I was hearing about this, they were saying that was a picture of this day. In the Hebrew language, using it as a day. When the Lord said, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Because if Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would have lived forever.
Mm-hmm.
And we're told in the New Testament that, mm-hmm. that's what Jesus is. He is our Redeemer. He's going to, and he's also called the second mm-hmm. Adam, that he is going to redeem us back to what the Lord originally mm-hmm. meant for it all to be like man failed.
Yes.
And but that is another picture uh-huh. for me. I would like everybody to study that out and see mm-hmm. what you think of it as mm-hmm. well. But that's a picture of a day being like 1,000 years. Uh-huh. Because Methuselah died before 1,000 years and that mm-hmm. was all before the flood.
Mm-hmm. Very interesting. Well, we will be starting up our Bible study at our home Tuesday night at 7, and we will be going into this kind of thing a lot more thoroughly with a lot more time to give to it so that we can, add one thing to the next thing to the next thing very carefully and build it so that you can see it clearly. So that's the course that we're going to be doing on Tuesday nights, and of course we'd love to have any of you there.
One of the, you might think, well, it's really important that we focus on these end time things. I mean, just learning practical Christianity. But when you think about it, all that this has happened, the salvation, we're saved for a purpose. And that purpose has to do with the restoration of everything and the man having dominion over the earth and this glorious kingdom. And, it's like everything is working toward this these end time things. So it'd be strange if we didn't, Jesus called it the joy set before him. And it should be the same for us, the joy set before us. And we, the more we learn about it, the more it is like eye has not seen or ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that the Lord has prepared for those who love him. So that's why I get so excited about it.
That's why we need to go ahead and learn these things. Okay, well, God bless everybody, and I hope that page helps you.